The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with 2 bags of gold also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness.' Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Imagine that tomorrow morning you go to your local bank to withdraw some money for the week ahead. And you drive into the line for the ATM, and as you're waiting for that car in front of you to move along, you pull out your phone and you briefly glance at your email inbox. Scanning through the emails, you see one claiming that a vast sum of money has been deposited in your account. And you assume this must be that Ethiopian prince again telling you how much money he wants to give you. So you immediately hit the delete button and consign it to your junk email folder. You pull the car up to the ATM, you insert your card, you enter your PIN, you take your money, you take the receipt, you're on your way, and only later in the day do you happen to look at that receipt a little bit more carefully, and you see that it's off by 7 digits to the left of the decimal point, and it's in your favor. And you wish it were true, but you know it's a mistake, and a big one. So you immediately pick up your phone, you call the bank, you ask to speak to the bank manager, and more than just a little bit irritated by the incompetence, you ask just how $5 million could have been erroneously deposited into your bank account. She puts you on hold and tells you she'll check into it. She comes back on the phone several minutes later and she explains that the deposit is indeed legitimate. But that all that she can tell you is that someone who has the same last name as you wired the money into your account the previous day, and they left instructions that should you call, you should refer to an email that they sent you with instructions. You have no earthly idea what she is talking about. You hang up the phone, you stare into the middle distance for several minutes trying to figure out, and then all of a sudden you remember that email that you so unceremoniously dispatched into your junk email folder earlier that day. You pick up your phone and you start rummaging through a plethora of junk mails offering romance, can't miss investment opportunities, and a fountain of renewed youth, and finally you find what you're looking for. You vaguely remember the name of the sender from some family stories you heard long ago around a Thanksgiving table. That tall tale of a distant relative who dropped out of college in the mid-1970s, moved to the Silicon Valley, started a software company, got bought out, and then became a venture capitalist. Could that really all have been true after all? A quick Google search confirms that his net worth is now estimated to be well north of $1 billion, with a B. He never married, never had children. His email addresses you by name. And in it, this distant relative tells you that he has been diagnosed with a slow progressing yet incurable terminal illness. The doctors have told him he has about 5 years to live and to get his affairs in order. It will attack his body but leave his mind fully intact. And he explains that being a driven and highly successful entrepreneur, he does not want to simply divide his vast estate between you and several other family members. Instead, he has devised a scheme to give you and a few others in the family the opportunity of a lifetime. Somewhat modestly, he comments that his move to California in the 1970s was largely a case of simply being in the right place at the right time. And now he wants to put you and a few other family members that he has deemed worthy into a similar position. He tells you he's had his eye on you for a little while, hearing stories about your career progression through some other distant family members. He mentions that you, your younger sister, and a cousin have all made the cut and been chosen. He's decided to give you and those two others the chance to make it big, to bankroll some of those entrepreneurial ideas that you never had the opportunity to pursue. But there's a catch. He doesn't want good money chasing after bad, so this is not a gift. It's a test. In 4 years, he will visit all of you in person if his health allows, if not via Skype. And he will ask for an accounting to see what you have done with his money. And he tells you, he will want all of his original money back, as well as whatever you have gained, less, of course, reasonable living expenses. And he's quick to tell you that there will not necessarily be just one winner. All of you, in fact, could earn the same share of the inheritance. Factors other than just the bottom line will come into play, will form his decisions. But generally, those who have invested the most wisely and garnered the greatest gain will have the best chance of inheriting the lion's share of the estate. And he lines out two other stipulations. You and the others cannot form a partnership with each other. You must go it alone so that individual merit can be evaluated. And if any of you should lose the original investment, you most assuredly will be written out of the will. You reread the email two or three times to be sure you fully understand. You ponder this opportunity of a lifetime. Future millions lie in the offing. And your mind drifts to all those business and investment ideas you had through the years, but you never had the necessary startup capital to pursue. You ponder all those times you've said to your spouse, you know, honey, if we had an extra $100,000 lying around, we would. Your heart skips a beat as you begin to think about quitting your job and launching out onto this new path. But just then another thought enters your mind. What if after completely disrupting your life to follow this new path, you don't end up being one of the winners? Your sister and cousin are pretty smart, hardworking people, stiff competition indeed. And you are pretty comfortable where you are. You've worked in your field for a couple of decades. You've carved out a nice middle-class American life. Nothing fancy, of course, but it's safe and generally secure with 4 weeks of vacation and an ample 401k match. Do you think of all the long hours and hard work it would take to get your many ideas off the ground? Aren't you too old for that? Why topple the apple cart? Nothing certain, no investment is 100% truly safe. Maybe you should just withdraw the cash, put it safely in a safety deposit box, go back to your comfortable, predictable life, and return it to your relative in a few years, no harm, no foul. Besides, your cousin and sister do have a little bit of crazy in them, and they are much greater risk takers than you. They might fail miserably, and you come out the winner anyway with very little effort expended. So what will you do? What will you do with this opportunity of a lifetime? Well, that question is the one that stands before us as each of us encounter Jesus. It is the question that Jesus poses in the form of the parable we just read moments ago. Last week, you'll recall, we considered Jesus' parable of the bridesmaids, and we were impressed by its message that each of us needs to be known by Jesus in order to be ready for his return. Today, Jesus' parable explores more of what it means to be ready for his coming, ready to meet him. We see that readiness for Jesus' return is not simply a longing that God would lift us up out of the difficulties of life, that he would take us away from all of the pain, the anguish, and the inconveniences that the year 2020 has given to us, that he would spare us the train wreck that it seems our culture and society is rapidly hurtling towards. No, it's much more than that. It's not passively waiting, but responsible activity. It is the opportunity of a lifetime, the chance to put to good kingdom use the talents that God has given and entrusted to all of us. We, each one, have been entrusted with sacred wealth. How are we managing that? What keeps us from managing our lives well for the good of neighbor, for our brothers, our sisters, for our own spiritual growth, and for the glory of God? What causes us to squander kingdom opportunity? It's not an exhaustive list, but I see two causes addressed in today's lectionary readings, and a third one quickly comes to mind from other passages of Scripture. The first, I think, is paralysis by analysis. We cogitate, ponder, ruminate, mull over, speculate, mulch, and grind the matter into a fine powder until a stiff breeze blows opportunity to four corners. At other times, our analysis is simply flawed. The data is considered, but some error in the process leads to a false conclusion, the kind that leads to false faith and corrupted confidences. That's nothing new. The people of Zephaniah's day were doing the same. Zephaniah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 7th century BC. The times were not good because, like many in our time, the majority of people had given up on the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." They feared that God alone just would not be enough. They said, "We need more. We need Yahweh and we need God and something else." And so they defiled their worship of Yahweh with the worship of pagan gods. And in response to their turning from God, Zephaniah prophesied that God would turn from them. In fact, Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. And I wonder how often we do the same. We look at our lives. We look at the challenges that we face, the exigencies of our society, the complexities of our time, our personal burdens, our pressing obligations. And we conclude that we need something more than just what God seems to be providing. We need a scientific solution, a political program, police protection, military intervention. We need more education, better fiscal policy, effective social services, enhanced communication. We need an escape, a vacation, retail therapy, another stiff drink, or just a good novel or video game to take us away for a few hours. And some of those things might actually indeed be helpful. But if we place our ultimate hopes in the manufacture of human creativity and industry, we will all be sorely and irretrievably disappointed. Any analysis that concludes that God is insufficient for the needs of my life, my family, my nation, my world, is a false and fatal conclusion. Second, Jesus' parable shows us how easily we can be paralyzed by our fears. Notice the third servant's explanation for his lack of action. He says, "I was afraid and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground." Fear causes us to bury our talents. Fear of criticism, that someone will tell us that we're going about things all wrong. Fear of failure, that all of our efforts will indeed one day all be for naught anyway. And even fear of success. After all, who are we to receive this great opportunity? What if we succeed in this calling that God has placed before us and it completely disrupts all the things that we have planned for our nice little convenient life? The third servant in the parable viewed the talent that God had given him as a burden to be borne rather than as an opportunity to be seized. How do we view the talents, the gifts, the opportunities, the abilities that God has given us? You know, for years as a young man, I struggled with that question. After all, who am I to stand up in front of people every Sunday morning and explain the Word of God? Who am I to have front row seats into the lives of others, to see their proudest accomplishment, to sense their most profound anguish, to share in their greatest triumphs, and to shoulder their deepest tragedies and all the rest? What if I fail? What if I do more harm than good? What if I succeed, only then to have more stress, maybe be required to move halfway across the country or travel the world for the sake of the gospel? I would ask myself, am I really certain of this call? And then one day it came to me that the gifts are the call. The spiritual gifts, the talents, the abilities, the interests that cause your heart to skip a beat, those are not some just shiny object that God has given you to put proudly on display under glass. No, the gifts are the call. God will bring you great joy in using those gifts for good of neighbor, for His glory, for the growth of His kingdom. The opportunity of a lifetime that God offers each of us to know Him, to serve Him, that can be squandered by false analysis, by fear, and finally, we can fumble away what God has given us by an inordinate, fitful concern for the ordinary cares, joys, and anxieties of life. In Luke chapter 1, Jesus said, "Be guards, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life." All of the business that disturbs, the non-essential items on our many to-do lists, the constant flow of anxiety-inducing information, all of those things can distract us from what God has for us. And so with the psalmist, we must pray, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Give us kingdom priorities. But notice carefully, and I think this is essential, this is key. Notice that in addition to the failure of the third servant, this parable focuses on the success of the first two. What did they do? They seized the opportunity set before them. Jesus says they did three things. They started immediately, they went to work diligently, and they gained more. They started immediately, worked diligently, and gained greatly. No matter how young or old you might be, now is the time to start. Now is the time to seize the opportunity that is before you. Now is the time to reach out to a neighbor, a coworker, or a friend with words of truth and with acts of love that back up those words. Now is the time, especially in this time of increased isolation, now is the time to make that phone call or send that card or send that email offering concern and encouragement. Now is the time to let go of that old habit, that fruitless way of thinking, that hardened resentment that has developed in your heart from a hurt decades ago, or that addiction to which you have turned regularly for comfort because deep down you have believed that God is truly not enough. Now is the time to be Christ in a tangible way for a neighbor who is struggling. Maybe it's time to leave a bag of groceries on her porch with an encouraging note. Now is the time to make that amends. Now is the time to trust God to sustain you in that difficult job, to guide you through that challenging time in your studies, or to heal that conflict in your marriage. Now is the time to trust God with your kids and your grandkids. Now is the time to fulfill God's unique call on your life, to start to do that thing you have fretfully contemplated, fearfully obviated, and frantically avoided. But don't kid yourself. This won't be easy. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." So we must work diligently, fully accepting God's call upon your life, fully engaging the talents that he has granted will cost you everything and bring you everything, indeed joy itself. Start immediately, work diligently, and you will gain greatly. But always remember that the gains won for the kingdom are ultimately not ours. We are simply stewards, managers, servants. But just as there is great joy in a job well done now, there will be even greater joy in store at the end of our days, when we will hear the Master say, "Well done, well done. Enter into your Master's joy." In Christ, we have all been granted the opportunity of a lifetime. But as Leonard Ravenhill once so eloquently said, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of that opportunity. So take a step back. Make a rigorous, thorough assessment. And what do you conclude? What if up to this point your life has been characterized by spiritual paralysis, by false analysis, by fear and distraction? If that's true, then it's all the more true that now is the time to alter your course. Now is the time to start. Now is the time to get about your kingdom calling. Now is the time to gain for God's glory. Let us fully embrace this opportunity of a lifetime, fully aware that the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of that opportunity. Let us start immediately, work diligently, and gain greatly, so that we might all one day hear the Master say, "Well done."